What is it you think of when you think of the gospel? How would you describe it to a friend or a neighbour? Would you speak only of the forgiveness of sins and your relationship with God that the gospel brings? Would you speak only of the future hope that it offers, an eternity in heaven, a fleeing from eternal despair? Would you speak about the way the gospel works out and changes you and impacts you in your life right now? See, the gospel is multifaceted. That is, it has a past dimension, it has a present dimension, and it has a future dimension. And the question is, do we see the gospel as sufficient for the past, for the present, and for the future? And I think we're convinced of the gospel's sufficiency in regard to the past. By the past, I mean past forgiveness, that point at which we recognize that Jesus was Lord and Savior, that point when we saw what he had achieved on the cross in atoning for our sins, in paying the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against our Creator and rightful ruler. I think we're convinced, many of us, if we believe that he did that for us, that he paid the price, and in paying the price, the way is now open for us to be in relationship with the Father and with Jesus, to receive the Spirit within us. We're convinced that we're justified. We're convinced, that is, that we're just as if we've never sinned, that as we stand before the Holy Judge. And many of us, if we are believers, are certain of this. We're certain of our salvation. We're certain that we are justified. We're certain that Jesus died for us. We're certain that we're forgiven. And as such, we have complete confidence that the gospel is sufficient to save us, to forgive us, to justify us. And I think we're also convinced, not just of the past, but of the sufficiency of the gospel for the future. By the future, I mean our very real hope of heaven. We're convinced that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is utterly sufficient for us gaining entry into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. We're convinced that the way one gains eternal life, to enjoy the new heavens and the new earths, is through Jesus. It's through Jesus' death on the cross and through his resurrection and through his ascension. We're sure. We're certain that the gospel is sufficient to bring us to that hope. But I think the gap in our thinking comes in the present. Somehow the gospel that saves us and assures us of our future is then somehow disconnected from our everyday life. Somehow we lack confidence that the gospel is not sufficient for today, for my workplace, for my home life, for my family, for my struggles, for my worries, for my anxieties that I am facing right now. And we forget, as we saw in our readings this week in the Gospel Primer, that the gospel is not just for non-believers, but it's for believers. And we forget that it is our daily protection and our daily need. And the very power of God for our lives, not just in the past or the future, but right now. And if we do not live with a gospel-shaped, Christ-confident Christianity, that hole, that gospel gap, is filled with other things. Other things come to crowd in and shape how I live now. And I think there are four real areas that we will struggle with, or we'll seek to fill that gap with, other than the gospel. And the first is this, is religion. Is religion. We fill that gap with being a religious Christian rather than a gospel-centered Christian. See, a religious Christian is someone who's more concerned with attendance, with looking the part, than living the gospel. So take, for example, Bart. If you want to know the church calendar, you just look at Bart's schedule. Whatever the meeting or ministry, Bart is there, Bible in hand. He's done his stint of years in the Sunday school as a Sunday school teacher. He regularly volunteers to give out Saltworks news. He's faithful in giving and a willing volunteer when work needs to be done around the church. But Bart's world and God's world never meet. All of his church activities have little impact on his heart and how he lives his life. Bart just has a formal religion. He sees his church participation as one healthy aspect of a good life. But he has no noticeable hunger for God's help in any other area. For him, the gospel is reduced to participation in the meetings and ministry of the church. He's blind to the seriousness of his spiritual condition and his constant need for God's grace to rescue. He knows the theory, he knows the gospel in terms of past and future, but for life now, the gospel's just a formality. It's just religion. It's about meetings and ministries, and Bart loves it that way because Bart maintains control of his life, control of his time, control of his agenda. But if the gap's not filled with religion, then it'll get filled with legalism. Sally is a walking list of do's and don'ts. She has a set of rules for everything. They are her way of evaluating herself and everyone around her. Her children live under the crushing weight of her legalism. To them, God is a harsh judge who places reasonable standards on them and condemns them when they can't keep them. There's no joy in Sally home because there's no grace to be celebrated. Sally thinks that performing her list gives her standing with God. She has no appreciation for the grace given her in Christ Jesus. And while Sally rigidly keeps her rules, her pride, her impatience, her judgmental spirit go untouched. Legalism ignores the depth of our inability to earn God's favour. It forgets the need for our hearts to be transformed by God's grace. Legalism is not just a reduction of the gospel, it's another gospel altogether, where salvation is earned by keeping the rules we've established. And if it's not legalism and it's not religion, then it's likely to be something like spiritual experience. See, Rodney is constantly hunting for a spiritual high, a dynamic encounter with God. Because of this, he never stays with one church very long. He's more consumer of experience than a committed member of the body of Christ. Yet in between the highs, Rodney's faith often falls flat. He often struggles with discouragement and often finds himself wondering if he's even a believer. He's not growing in faith and character. Of course, the gospel should produce in us the full array of human emotions. Christians should be the most emotional people. But you cannot reduce the gospel to just experiences of emotion with God. See, as the Holy Spirit indwells us and the Word of God impacts us, most of the changes in our heart and lives take place in the little moments of life. But the danger of seeking the experience is that it becomes more about chasing the experience than pursuing Christ. And if it's not about experience, and it's not about legalism, and it's not about religion, then it comes about biblicism. That is such a word. John is a biblical and theological expert. His theological library includes rare antique Christian volumes. He's always seeking to buy first editions. John frequently uses phrases like a biblical worldview, theological consistency, thinking like a Christian. He loves the Bible, which is a really good thing. But there are things in John's life that don't seem to fit. See, despite his dedicated study of Christianity, John isn't known for being like Jesus. He has a reputation for being proud and critical and intolerant of anyone who lacks his fine-grained understanding of the faith. John endlessly critiques sermons. He unnerves community group leaders whenever he enters the room. John has spent so much time mastering the content of Scripture and theology, but is unable to love by the grace he can define with technical precision. He's invested a great deal of time and energy mastering the Word, but he does not allow the Word to master him. The gospel has been reduced to a mastery of biblical content and theology. And all of these things are not the gospel. And the danger of filling the gap with these things is that when the rigors of life kick in, when one is faced with the difficult questions, faced with everyday suffering, they don't help me. They don't transform me. They don't make me more like Jesus. They don't bring me comfort. They're not appealing to the outsider because there's no sense of the power of God. And so for the person where the gospel has become religion and formality, when they face a struggle, when they face a crisis, what do? They seek to take control of the situation and bury themselves in more meetings or service, and they seek to solve it themselves rather than letting God. And it's just another formality to endure. For the legalist, they struggle big time with troubles. Because for them, they've been obeying the rules, so why is God punishing me? I deserve blessing, not hardship. I deserve comfort, not trial. After all, I've kept all the rules. Or have I? What rule am I missing? What am I not doing that means that God is punishing me? For the person seeking the spiritual high, struggle equals depression and lack of assurance. For in struggle, there is no high and there is no emotional stirrings. So they feel crushed and rejected and outcast. For the person who loves the Bible, who loves to master the Bible, struggles hit, they become hypocrites. They put on a mask because they know externally how they should behave. They know externally the right things to say. Problem is, internally, their hearts are just not there. And the scriptures bring them no comfort, and the scriptures bring them no change. And the scriptures bring them no heart response. And the question then is, isn't it, how does the gospel help me now? How is the gospel sufficient now? How is it sufficient when I'm facing an irritable customer or client? How is it sufficient when I'm struggling with the children? How does the gospel help me when my heating is broken and I am cold and I'm fed up and I'm wearied by phoning and chasing companies that don't call me back and don't seem to care? And I'm not bitter. How does the gospel help me when my child is ill again? How does the gospel help me when I'm sitting there getting frustrated because I don't have the energy or the time or the desire or the opportunities to serve as I once did? And the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's not only the way to enter the kingdom or the ticket for a future hope. It's the way we live as part of the kingdom. It's the way Christ transforms his people, transforms his church, transforms communities. What does 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 4 say? It says, his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And from these two verses, I think we see three truths about the gospel that reveal its sufficiency for our lives now. Firstly, the gospel shapes our identity. See verse 2, his divine power, the gospel. Remember our reading this week? It's only the gospel that's ever called the power of God, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's the gospel that shapes our life. And in verse 4 we read, we participate in the divine nature. And Peter, when he writes that we are participating in the divine nature, he's not saying we become divine. He's not saying that we share in Jesus' nature, but that we become more like Jesus. We're to reflect him It's the gospel that gives me my identity. I'm to become more like Jesus. It's his gospel that gives me everything for life. And of course, elsewhere in scriptures, Paul speaks of it as in terms of being in Christ. So the very next bit of Colossians chapter 2 that we're going to study talks of us remaining in him, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. That is who we are. We're those who are defined by the gospel as those who are in Christ, as we were looking at last Sunday evening. And by allowing the gospel to shape and define my identity, it means this. Firstly, it means I'm going to recognize I'm a sinner. It means I don't underestimate the presence and power of indwelling sin in my life. It means I grasp the comprehensiveness of the war that is raging within my heart. The war between pleasing God and pleasing my sinful nature. And so I recognize my daily need for a Savior first and foremost. That I am a sinner who needs a Savior. And I'm thrown back on the mercy of Jesus each and every day. And when I see that in myself, and I see my need, it transforms how I view others around me. Because I no longer see myself as above them. I no longer see myself as one who can be their saviour through my help and wisdom and experience. No, it means I see myself as a sinner alongside them. I can love others truly because I see within them what I see within myself. A sinner in need of saving. But secondly, the gospel shapes my identity because I see myself as one who is in Christ. So I see myself properly as one who has been given a whole new identity as a child of God, as one who has all the benefits and rights and privileges that title bestows. See, if the gospel is not shaping my identity, and I don't see myself as one who is in Christ. Sadly, all too often, our problems, our situations become our identities. We become defined by the problems we face. Poverty, child illness, work, failure. Rather than allowing the gospel to shape me and for my identity to be in Christ. And when that is happening, as we saw last Sunday evening, I have ultimate security. Ultimate security because I know that Christ has accepted me, the unacceptable. There is nothing in me that warrants his love, and yet he loves me despite my failures. He loves me on my worst days. See, if Jesus had accepted me because I was quite lovable, what happens if he finds out I'm not? If Jesus died for me because I'm worth it, what if I fail him? No, he loves me and accepts me despite who I am. I have ultimate security when the gospel is shaping my identity now. But I also have ultimate stability. See, if we think it's all about me and me being acceptable, if it all depends on what I've done and how well I've done it, on some days, I'm going to feel good about myself. I'm going to feel good on the days when I've looked competent, or I've been admired, or I've lost weight, or I've been complimented, or whatever works for me. But another day, I'll feel rotten and wretched about myself because I've been criticized, or I've failed, or I've seen someone trendier than me, or I've eaten more than I wanted to, or whatever it is that gets you down. But if my identity is shaped by the gospel, then we're stable and secure in who we are despite the successes and failures and the comparisons of the day. Because I'm no longer defined by my problems or situations. I'm utterly secure and stable. No matter the success, the failures, the comparisons of the day, the gospel shapes my identity. It gives me security and stability. It is sufficient to define who I am. But secondly, the gospel is God's provision. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Peter purposefully puts life and godliness together. Because if he had just left it as everything we need for life, it'd be easy to put the word eternal after it. Because we find it easier to embrace the gospel's promises of life after death than we do its promises of life before death. But when Peter says that God has given us everything we need for godliness, we know that he's talking about life now. Because godliness is a God-honoring life from the time I come to Christ until the time I go home to be with him. And Peter is saying we cannot live properly in the present unless we understand the provision that God has made for us. And many of us are blind to the fact that the provision runs deeper than commands and principles and promises of Scripture we normally associate with the pursuit of godly life. The provision is actually Christ himself living with us by his Spirit. And without an awareness of Christ's presence that the gospel brings me, we tend to live anxiously. We avoid the hard things and we're easily overwhelmed. But the hope of every Christian is a person. He is the wisdom behind every biblical principle and the power we need to live them out. Because Christ lives inside us today, because he rules all things for our sakes, and because he is presently putting all his enemies under his feet, Ephesians 1, we can live with courage and hope. Because our hope is not in our theological knowledge, or our experience within the body of Christ, or our attempt at keeping rules, or our attempt of doing religion. No, the hope and God's provision for us is in Christ. He's provided everything I need to be able to live a life of godliness right now, today, and tomorrow, and every day after that until he calls me home. His divine power, Christ himself, has given everything we need for life and godliness. The gospel is God's provision. And thirdly, the gospel is transformative. Our acceptance into God's family is not the end, but only the beginning. See, God has called us to a life of, I have spiritually arrived. Sorry, God has not called us to a life of, I have spiritually arrived, or I'm just waiting for heaven. Rather, he calls us to a life of constant work and constant growth and constant confession and repentance. He calls us to be transformed, to become like Christ. That's why Peter goes on, having shown us our identity and provision, he says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. To add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Verse 8, because if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. By making that effort will keep us from not making or becoming like Christ. By doing those things, we will. Because making you and me holy and more like Jesus is God's unwavering agenda until we're taken home to be with him. And therefore, the gospel-shaped life is a life of change, a life of being transformed, a life of becoming more like Jesus. Now, if the gospel is shaping my identity, and the gospel is my provision and my daily need, Christ himself within me and his power, and if the gospel is transformative, its purpose is that I will become more like Jesus, what does that look like in our everyday lives? I want to spend just a few minutes as we've finished to flesh that out of gospel in our lives. What does it look like? There are days when you're tired, you've had enough, and all you want to do is to get home for a bit of R&R, rest and relaxation. There are some days when I'm just kind of back to back visiting and seeing people in meetings, all good, but by the end, I just want to get home for R&R. And as I drive home, I begin imagining, particularly if it's a Friday, having a cold beer and taking a few minutes out where I don't have to engage with anyone. And as I drive, it's just a few minutes, 10 minutes maybe max, as I drive, that desire, which is good in and of itself, starts to morph into a need that starts to morph into an idol. I must have this R&R time. And so when I get home, I'm coming in through that door thinking, I am going to have my R&R time. Forget everyone else. It's all about me right now. I must have this. But as I open that door, what happens? I'm faced with a wife who's had a hard day. Kids have been at it, she's been frantic with all her responsibilities and work. And on top of that, the heating is packed up and the company has promised to return a call and they've not. I'm not bitter. At the same time, as all that's happening, the boys are fighting on the sofa over what to watch on TV. As I glance over, I notice the eldest one hitting the youngest one because the youngest one has stolen the remote control from the eldest one. And all I want is R&R. So what happens next? Well, in effect, I turn into a drill sergeant in order to fix it. I have a few choice words towards my wife along the lines of, could you not have sorted this out before I got home? I then turn to the kids and I shout at them to stop it. I send them to their rooms, threatening all sorts of sanctions as they scurry up the stairs with protests. Then I decide to get on the phone to the heating company, and now they feel the full force of my anger and frustration. Ever had a day like that? Hands up. A lot of people. Good. Now imagine rerunning that with a gospel mindset. Okay, within your mind, those three principles that we've been thinking about this morning. Gospel shapes my identity. Gospel provision. Gospel is transformative. I'm still in my car. I'm still wanting the R&R. But I'm also now reflecting on the gospel. And I know that God has called me to be a godly husband and father, to model Christ to my family. But I'm tired. I want R&R. But now I'm wrestling with God and what God wants me to do to serve. So now, practically, what am I doing? I'm praying for his gospel provision. Because I'm recognizing that I'm a sinner, my identity is shaped by the gospel, that I'm in need of saving, and that my motives right now, although good, are inherently selfish as well. But I'm asking for his gospel provision to strengthen me to be godly. At the same time, I'm beginning to think about how this is an opportunity to be more like Jesus, because the gospel is transformative. That is, Christ gave up his rights for me, Philippians 2, so surely I must follow him and give up my rights to serve my family. In other words, putting off my R&R time to a more appropriate moment. Now I walk through the door. And because I've started to sort things out vertically, things are going to go a little bit better, hopefully horizontally. So now instead of a few choice words to my wife, I can still see she's frazzled. But now I offer words of comfort and assurance and a willingness to take on the responsibility of the heating company. Instead of just resolving the immediate behavioural issues of my children who are still fighting on the sofa, I'm now going to try, instead of not just shout at them, start to try and address the heart issues that's behind their behaviour, which takes time. And now I've got to try and seek why it is they're behaving so unkindly and so unlovingly towards one another. And although I don't feel the necessary wisdom to do that or the right words to say that, I look to Christ to provide all I need. They still may go to their room, but now it's been done in a way that is corrective discipline and in a way that is tackling their heart rather than just seeking to fix an issue. And then I tackle the heating company, and I'm still disappointed, and I'm still slightly frustrated because I'm cold. But I remember that when I fell, Christ shows me grace. And so now instead of shouting down the phone, I look to extend grace. See, the gospel is sufficient to help me in the now. It changes me. It changes my heart. It changes my outlook. Now, I know some of you are going to be sitting there thinking that's not real. None of us do that. It's exactly because we fill the gap with legalism and religion and experience and Bible knowledge rather than the gospel. But what I have described, any one of us could respond like that if we were thinking the gospel was sufficient for my everyday, normal, run-of-the-mill life situations. I mean, you could think of lots of other situations. Let me just give you a few pointers. Children are ill again. You're ill again. You're suffering generally. How's the gospel going to impact? Firstly, it gives you perspective. This is part of God's transformative process for me. This is for my good, to make me more like Jesus. I'm going to trust that this is for my good, that this is not him punishing me or condemning me. This is for good. Romans 8:28. Secondly, my identity is not shaped by this. My identity is one that is in Jesus. I'm a child of God and all the benefits that brings. I'm not defined by ill children or by being ill. I'm defined as a dearly loved child of Christ. Because I'm defined by Christ and identity is in Christ, I have stability and security, which means that I'm not going to have a good day when I feel a little better and a bad day when I don't feel so well. Because my identity is not bound up in how I'm feeling. My identity is bound up in the wonder of who Christ is and my identity in Christ. And the gospel will provide for me everything I need for life and godliness at this point. Christ himself, by his spirit within me, is going to strengthen me and help me and settle my heart and assure me when I do not have all the answers. And he'll calm and challenge my anxiety and fear. My fear of germs, my fear of my children being ill, or the consequences of that, because I'm trusting in his provision. What about when life is just good? It's coasting. You're chuntering along. It's no particular crisis. Work is work. It's just a settled pattern. How does the gospel shape this? Well, the danger is that you begin to become proud at that point. Look how well I'm doing. God must be pleased with me. Gospel shapes my identity. Just because life is well, I'm still a sinner. I'm still in need of a Savior. My provision is still my need for Christ, not my moral life, not my well-ordered life. Christ is not for crisis, but for every day. So I still need his power to be a good husband and a father and a wife and a mother, to be shaped by him even when things are going well. I still need his wisdom. I still need his help. And how is this calmer waters a time to grow in godliness? Is there a way that I could serve and use this time in a more sacrificial manner? Is there things that I can be doing that's going to help me to be more like Christ? Because I'm not in crisis. Things are just going well. How will Christ use this to transform me? See, seeing and recognizing the gospel is sufficient for life now starts to transform my life now. And not just my life, but those of others around me as well. The gospel is sufficient, shapes our identity, is our provision, and it's transformative. We're going to have some time for questions now. I'll flick those on because I got so excited. There we go. The text number is up there. We're going to spend 5 or 10 minutes there, and then we'll have a time around the table.
Just to say the phone has no address book in it, so if you text in, it won't immediately show up who you are. Just say that. And if you're technical, the phone happens to work with WhatsApp as well and iMessage. And you can iMessage it to ask@cchh.org.uk. If that went over your head, then you're extra cool because you don't even care. And you're not.
And your identity is not shaped by technology. I know everyone's checking their messages right now. Linda.
Most of what you said, couldn't we just put Jesus in there? And isn't it what we've been doing anyway? I mean, is it new?
Sorry, I'm not sure.
Jesus is sufficient when
sure.
You're tired and you come home and you've got to start doing this and that and the other. Why?
I don't think there's anything new I've said today.
Yeah.
I think Jesus is the gospel.
Yeah. Okay.
So, yeah. I mean, the gospel inherently at the end of the day is Jesus. So you could say the Jesus, but the gospel is the fuller package of all that Jesus has done for us, rather than just focusing.
I think it's fair because the Bible uses the word gospel quite a lot, as well as it being centered in Christ. So it's not the way, it's not giving it a word that takes you away from Jesus, but the Bible does talk about the gospel as an entity kind of thing that is powerful and that is sort of working in us and that we're Paul talks about himself as being a servant of the gospel as well as being a servant of Christ. He does that in Colossians. But of course, if you idolise the word, then you forget Christ, then that becomes a danger. So, certainly true.
Obviously, the gospel is sufficient. What you've just said, that in the midst of life, it's very hard to feel as if the gospel is satisfying. We know that it is, but it's very hard to actually feel satisfied by this, whereas something else could satisfy you in the short term. How can we try and get into the mindset of saying, actually, yes, the gospel is sufficient, but it's more than sufficient for us. It's actually enough for me and my need to satisfy me at this point in time.
So the question was, how do we help ourselves realise the gospel is not just sufficient, but also it does and can satisfy us?
Good question.
Having rehearsed the question, you can answer.
Yeah, thanks. I think, actually very helpful, isn't it, this week in our readings in the Gospel Primer, I think a lot of it has been shaped at that, in terms of reminding me of why Jesus is so good, and why the cross is so important, and the resurrection, and all the benefits that flow from that. And so part of the answer to that is rehearsing that answer to ourselves every day. So every day I'm rehearsing, because my heart is sinful and because my heart chooses to want to neglect, is to rehearse why the gospel is good, that I am saved, that it does have sufficiency for now and for the future. And I think in terms of part of that is also rehearsing all the benefits that the gospel brings. So we're talking, and it's on the internet now, all the kind of verses that talk about our identity, so I'm no longer condemned, or the promises that Christ offers, or that he's working all these things for our good. All of those kind of things are the rehearsing to my heart that help me to see that actually it is far more satisfying to follow Christ and holding the gospel than what the world offers. And part of that answer as well is seeing that actually, you know what, all the things that we say satisfy us, look at what they do. They never bring comfort. They'll never transform you. They'll never actually stand by you. And the scriptures speak all the time about how actually idols, all they want to do is harm you, ultimately. And Christ is the only thing that is good, as is the gospel. I don't know whether you want to sharpen it.
No, I think I thought of a really good answer, and then I was listening to you, so I forgot what it was. Because I was agreeing with what you were saying. It's an interesting construction to separate satisfaction from being sufficient, because satisfaction is to do with being content and full up and secure. So if you kind of think about the word itself, it should satisfy as well as being sufficient, because it gives us all we need. And that's what satisfaction is, isn't it? Having what we need. Pardon?
Having what we need.
Well, yes, ultimately what we need, and at this moment what we need. But as Mark said, if we're not satisfied with the gospel, it must be that we're believing some lie about something else being more satisfactory. It must be, when you unravel it, if I don't feel satisfied with the gospel, it must be that I'm believing a lie, because I'm chasing something else to satisfy. It must be I've been persuaded that there is something else that's better, and I need to kind of try and unravel that. What am I believing a lie about that? It's just Vicky had her hand up as well. No,
I think Nick's just going to add something.
Yeah, that'll be good.
I think what you've said about remembering all the benefits of the gospel is absolutely essential in seeing how the gospel is sufficient. But it's, I suppose, seeing that the chief benefit is Christ.
Yeah.
And it's not just the gospel is useful. It is useful when I'm back with the kids. But the chief benefit is it gives me Christ. And to know Christ is the relationship I was made for. So I can never be satisfied unless I know the God who made me through Christ. So I think we need to underline that's where the deepest satisfaction comes.
Yeah.
Knowing Christ himself. Not just his usefulness, not just his benefits, but the person.
Yeah. Thank you.
Vicky.
Yeah, I refer you to my sermon in October, where we preached on this. I'm not sure whether there is any particular, I'm sure that love is there in the sense of ultimately love is important, as is faith and, of course, all the other things. I mean, I'm sure there are lots of other things that he could have added that he didn't add here. So he has just given us a list of things that are kind of an example of what else can follow. I think from memory, it's not that you kind of get faith, and then once you've got faith, you add goodness, and once you've got goodness, I don't think it works like that. I think you're aiming to have all those things. But not you kind of don't work it as a ladder. It doesn't work quite like faith, right, goodness, got faith and goodness, now I'm going to get knowledge. No, I don't think so.
Yeah, I think it was more, when we looked at it, I think it was more a literary thing. Yeah. So it's not a sequential thing. You get one and then finally you get love. It's more a literary thing. And maybe love is put at the end because it's supreme. So it's kind of a literary building up to love rather than starting with love. So it's kind of a literary kind of progression, but not a logical progression. If that helps. Dave.
Yeah, just to answer Vicky's point, I think in a way he's reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, he's talking about. Now these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. So that's why he leaves love to last.
Yeah, possibly.
This. I think if we follow on from what Nick said, it takes us back to the beginning of Genesis, where the Lord walked in the cool of the day, the Lord walked in the garden, and then it had fellowship with him. And it's that we lose, and even though we're Christians, we can still have all the other things piling in that are a worry to us. And when we're in Christ, like Nick was saying, you know, it puts us back in the garden before it happened.
Thank you. It's helpful. We weren't, just to make it clear, we weren't, Mark wasn't making a distinction between the gospel and Christ, and was talking about Christ in us, a bit like we had said from Colossians, the hope of glory, as our key kind of resource, and the sufficiency of the gospel was Christ in us. So just in case perhaps that came across wrongly or something, we're not making a distinction between the gospel and Christ, but the gospel is Christ. Can I just do the question that's come through to give it credit? Practically, this is one that comes through the text. How do you adopt that Christ-centered mindset when you are battling with the constant demands and conflicts of daily life? How do you adopt that Christ-centered mindset battling with the daily conflicts of life?
I think so often we want the silver bullet that will fix everything immediately. And all of these things, and like everything, isn't it, is change, is step by step. And actually it's rehearsing, as we've been talking about, the gospel to my heart so that I'm realigning myself vertically the whole time so that I can then deal with the horizontal relationships right. Because if I'm relationally right with Christ, and I've got to keep coming back to that. So I think the way you do it is you have to find ways of either memorizing scripture that you just keep rehearsing to yourself through the day, or you have points where you can stop and just think about and pray. And all of these things you've got to create, haven't you? Because we kind of think, well, it just will happen. You know, somehow, just by being a Christian, I'll wake up in the morning, suddenly I'll have a Christ-set mind because I prayed in the morning. But within an hour, that's gone. So I need to somehow think about what are the steps, what are the little steps I can take, the decisions I can make, the things I can introduce into my life that enable me to keep realigning myself throughout the day rather than neglecting that. And so I think the answer is kind of all the means of grace that God has given us, which is, of course, his word and his spirit and one another. And so are there things that we can do to kind of draw on those throughout my day? So maybe that I just have a memory verse, and maybe I have it on a card and I keep it in my pocket. And every time I put my hand in my pocket, I suddenly have this card which reminds me of the truth. That enables me to keep that Christ-centeredness realignment this way, so I can tackle the issues that way. You may have some others.
I think just recognizing that it is a battle. So, as Mark said, it's not a silver bullet thing. It's a constant battle and struggle, whether we're having proud moments because things are going well or real struggles. So, by definition, a battle is going to be a struggle. And we've just got to engage. I think that's the main thing, to say we engage in a battle rather than give in. So, of course, we'll fail sometimes and we'll snap at people and make mistakes, but at least we're engaging. We're saying, at least when I'm driving home, I'm trying to think and I'm trying to pray and I'm trying to say, how can I be like Christ? And I'm trying to say, how can I serve the church and how can I serve my family and how can I serve my friends? And I'm trying to get rid of the idols that I'm following. So I'm engaging in the battle. So I mean, the main thing is to say, I mean, get into the battle and recognize there is this war going on. I don't know how you felt about Mark's example, because we were talking about it in the week, and I said it's got to sound convincing when you get to the good, because the bad's really easy. Everyone will understand what you mean about going home and shouting at the kids. The question is, will people understand when you say, I go home and I've not shouted at the kids in quite the same way? And I think that the persuasive thing is that you're at least engaging, because that is real. You can sit in your car and you can pray and you can think, how can I serve Christ when I walk through that door? And all of you can do that, because all of you have done the other, because I have too. So I think engaging is important. Sorry, Matthew, you've been waiting a long time.
No, I was going to mention the same thing, Genesis, where God walks with Adam and Eve, sort of enjoys time with them. And we very easily, as Christians, focus on what we've failed in terms of the gospel and how it should make a difference to those times. And we are in a spiritual battle, but we're also in a... And things come up, I think, with Jesus versus the gospel is kind of one kind of talk, sort of theory and then practice. And when you focus on Jesus, it's about friendship and companionship in life. And they are the same thing, just kind of different focuses. And I think that as a Christian, you very easily sort of feel guilty about when you failed in the gospel sense. And you think in those negative times, I want the gospel to transform how I am. But actually, the joy is that when you're having that cold beer, Jesus is there with you as well. You can enjoy it with him and thank him for beer and for hops or wherever it is. Or when you're going for a beautiful walk, you really enjoy the gospel in that sense. Using positives, of course, which don't hold you back from being sinful in the situation, but enhance it and give you real joy and encouragement. It's that practice of real acknowledgement that Jesus is always there and God is always aware of everything you do. And you really do love him, your relationship with him. When you're feeling low as a Christian, often both sides of things, you may be worse behaved, but you may also miss out on recognising God's presence with you when you're enjoying something. I think both of those things go and have an effect on each other. And I think it's focusing back on the fact that you pray all the time, basically, and ask God to help you and thank him a lot and just get the practice of acknowledging his relationship. That really transforms how you behave every situation.
Thank you.